going to be reading from Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 29. You can follow along in your Bibles or on the slides. This is the Word of God. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in a synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James and Joses and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could not do mighty work here, there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, "Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you, eat when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them." So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, "John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." But others said, "He is Elijah." And others said, "He is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old." But when Herod heard of it, he said, "John, whom I beheaded, had been raised. For it is Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, 'It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife.' And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death. But she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod on his birthday gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, 'Ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you.' And he vowed to her, 'Whatever you ask me, I will give you, up to half of my kingdom.' And she went out and said to her mother, 'For what should I ask?' And she said, 'The head of John the Baptist.' And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, 'I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter.' And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb." Today in our outline, we're going to look at three types of rejections that occurred to different kinds of people and circumstances. The first is the rejection by his people. This is how his own people rejected Jesus, and they did so in and through their unbelief. Secondly, though, there's a positive rejection, a rejection of worldly needs, verses 7 to 13. We're going to talk about an aspect of something that's often practiced today, which might actually be a misread and a misapplication of the scripture. And finally, a warning of sorts, a rejection to forerunners as well as followers of Jesus. Let's go ahead and look at our first point, the rejection by his people. In verses 1 through 6, Jesus, if you remember, had just come off of two incredible miracles. One, he had healed a bleeding woman who had had a problem for 12 years. And then second, Jesus just raised Jairus' daughter. We saw in both instances that because of the incredible faith of the two, this was accomplished. Now when we come to this new episode in chapter 6, we're going to see quite a different scenario. Look with me now, starting in verse 1. It says, he went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. Let me stop here. The fact that he's now returning to his hometown, you would think there would be a hometown reception, that he was from this place. People were familiar with him, and in so doing, would welcome him gladly. Verse 2 then, and on the Sabbath he began to teach in a synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? We note that early on, for example, in Luke's gospel, that Jesus, even as a child, would come into the synagogue, and his teaching was so astounding that people would just marvel at him. They knew that this was not an ordinary person or a prophet, but God had somehow given favor to Jesus. But what's now quite interesting is that they weren't marveling in awe. They were now going to turn on Jesus and ultimately reject him. Verse 3, now they ask a couple of questions. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James and Joses and Judas and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense to him. Verse 3 is quite a telling passage. The first part of the question is not this the carpenter? Now, that's kind of a subtle diss or kind of a way of putting Jesus down. Not the fact that he was a carpenter, but in some ways the fact that he was a carpenter and that he was able to teach far above that pay level was astounding to them. And in a way, what they were saying is, well, he's our equal. He's just a carpenter. So why is he doing this? And they were puzzled. They now take another cultural stab at Jesus, and they say, isn't this Jesus the son of Mary? We talked about this last week, that the culture, in Jewish culture, was primarily patriarchal. You would expect them to call Jesus out and saying, isn't he the son of Joseph? But by the fact that they're calling him out as the son of Mary is another subtle kind of attack, because if you remember, in Jewish culture, the taxonomy of culture was males first, children, animals, and then women. And then another thing, which might be surprising to you, is that they also call out Jesus' siblings. For some of you, this might be a surprise. Yes, Jesus actually had four brothers, and according to this text, sisters. Who are they? The brother James, Joses, who is also in your, if you have the NIV translation, it'll say Joseph, Judas, and Simon. So this is suggesting that after Jesus' birth, that Mary also gave birth to four more boys. And amazingly, they say, and are not his sisters here with us? Nowhere in the New Testament are his sisters named, but it is safe to say that probably he had a sister or two, because it is plural. Now, why are they doing this? Why are they going at Jesus by his trade, by his mother, the matriarchal side, and his brothers and sisters? Well, it says at the end of verse 3, and they took offense at him. In the culture of the first century, it was much like Asian culture, that oftentimes it wasn't an attack against an individual. It would be attack against a collectivist family or clan. So let's say you're Kim or Lee or Shin or Park, and they start dissing, say, all Lees are inferior to Kims because there's more Kims in the world. And if you're Lee, you go, well, yeah, well, let's see about that, you know, and you take your martial arts stance or whatever you may do. And that would be an idea of a collectivist attack against a family, which would ultimately land in a collectivist final attack against the individual. That's what was happening here. They were going after Jesus by attacking his family. And they're saying, this guy, he's probably a fake. Now, understand here the reason why they're doing this. Jesus is becoming more popular. Why so? He's doing miracles. He's establishing the credibility and truthfulness of who he is. He is the Messiah of whom the Old Testament had prophesied, and here he is in the flesh doing what the Old Testament said he would do. But interesting now, verse 4. Take a look at this. Verse 4, this is what Jesus said. He said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household." Now look at that verse for a second. I know some of you grammarians are saying, oh, the double negative. Oh, that's not good. Not without. Well, again, if you read the NIV, it simply means the prophet is without any honor in his hometown. My older son Adam was like, I don't know about this. It's a double negative. He's going to tutoring center, so he picked up on the grammar here. Kudos to him. But all that to say, the whole point that Jesus is making now is it's interesting, and you probably have heard this phrase because it is an ancient proverbial phrase that a prophet is without honor in his own town, and again, according to the diss against his relatives in his own household. The result of this, verse 5, is he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And here's the most astounding part, verse 6, and he marveled because of their unbelief. See, the rejection wasn't such a rejection as a forceful, oh, let's push him out. They just didn't believe. And again, this is amazing because this is after he has just raised a woman from the dead and healed a woman who was bleeding for 12 years, and they still didn't believe. My guess is that even though that was a first century problem, it's still a 21st century issue for us as well. We have the entire documentation of Jesus' works, his miracles in the Gospels. We look at that, and yet for some of us still today, our response, our reaction is unbelief. And again, I wonder if that is something that also Jesus would marvel at. You see, contrary to the previous situation, Jesus was doing miracles. That's the focus of the Gospel of Mark. And yet the rejection from his very own hometown is not only shocking, but it's probably a foreshadow of the future journey that Jesus himself would take to the cross. I thought it'd be interesting to look a bit for just a moment here about the process of rejection. So take a look at this here. Here's what happened in the sequence of this passage. Number one, they questioned him and they were doubting, according to verse 2. And then secondly, they actually shamed his profession and family. Because again, they thought there's nothing special beyond what this person's able to do. They thought he's an ordinary dude. And so again, they kind of lowered their expectation of Jesus. And then ironically, number three, thirdly, the unbelief came in, which according to the text seemingly limited his power. Now, I think Jesus could have overrode that power, obviously. But the fact that people didn't believe made it more clear that they were just skeptical. They were people of unbelief. Friends, I want to encourage you today that as you think about the person of Jesus, that you would take him for who he fully is. He not only rose from the dead, which is miraculous. He not only saved you from your sins, but he is still working wonderfully and powerfully for us and to us and even through us. I know many of us have had issues of physical health. Perhaps some of us had issues of mental or emotional stress and duress. I wish I could come and just touch you and say, be healed. I do not have that ability. But I would encourage you to be prayerful and that there will be opportunities for us as a congregation to pray more frequently, even weekly. That you would ask God, fully believing that he will heal you, that he would touch you, and that he would restore you. Let's go to our second point, the rejection of worldly needs, verses 7 through 13. This is a passage which I'm going to have to kind of spend a little bit of time explaining to you because some of you, I'm sure, have experienced this. Maybe you have been asked to do this, but I'm going to suggest to you that might be a misapplication of this passage. Verse 7 says this, "And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits." The whole idea of authority was really key. You know, there's a term called apostles. Apostles were people who had the authority of Christ to do true signs and wonders. 2 Corinthians 12:12 says, "The signs of a true apostle is that they'd be able to do signs and wonders." Apostles were designated proxies or representatives of Jesus. Prior to the scripture coming in, which is the authority of God, it was these apostles who represented Christ during that interim period. And so the credibility that came to them was the ability to do signs and wonders. So Jesus now installs authority to these people to have power over unclean spirits. And then look at verse 8. Verse 8 through 10 is quite interesting. He charged them now to take nothing for their journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. In other words, don't have another change of clothes. And then he said to them, "Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from them." I'm aware that a number of churches, parachurches, campus ministries, and mission groups often ask their people to go on a faith journey of this sort, where they'll say, "Okay, we're going to drop you off in a secluded area of a foreign country, and they're not going to provide much other than a little bit of currency, and basically you're left for a period of time, and you're supposed to pray and so forth." Now again, I'm all good for missions. I'm all good for prayer. I'm all good for faith. But I think we have to understand that that passage is not necessarily prescriptive, but it may be what's called descriptive. Let me explain to you the difference about this. Prescriptive is saying, here's a truth, and I want you to do it as a result of that truth. Descriptive is, here's a truth, and it's just describing the truth for you. So two examples. In the Old Testament, when Noah was asked to build an ark and to bring in animals two by two, from my reading of Scripture, that is not prescriptive. It is descriptive. You are not asked to do the same. More recently, if you remember last week where Jesus healed Jairus' daughter, wonderful miracle, but nowhere in the Scripture are you asked to do such things. Those kinds of supernatural things are reserved for Jesus. That's why he asks you not to walk on water, for example. And surfing doesn't count, okay? And so the point is that there are certain things that are descriptive, oftentimes reserved for Jesus, for his messianic power and authority, that is something that Jesus would never ask us to do. So let me say it clearly. God and Jesus are reasonable. They will not ask you to do something beyond your ability. Now, there are times where he will ask you to do uncomfortable things and even supernatural things, but this passage is not one of them. So I want to suggest to you that this passage is not prescriptive, but rather it is descriptive. Mark Strauss, in his commentary, the Zondervan Exegetical Commentary of the New Testament on Mark, actually addresses this issue specifically, and he actually gives us explanations and what should we do and how do we take the value and nuggets of truth out of these passages. So let me show you three things that Dr. Strauss suggests. A proper application of this would be this: to cultivate a simple lifestyle to avoid becoming enamored by the fleeting things of the world. So sometimes we like to go extremes. There's the prosperity gospel, says name it and claim it, blab it and grab it, you'll be millionaires. That is not true. That's false, okay? And then this might say, go the other direction, sell everything you have, be poor. Again, probably false. I do believe Scripture is balanced. It tells us to have things, to be generous with things, but at the center, the hope that we have is our hope in Christ. He is the anchor. He is the one who is sufficient. We even sing a praise song about that. The song is called Enough. That he is enough for our lives. And I think people who are in the mission field actually understand the simple lifestyle more than anything, because they are not enamored by the things of the world. In 1995, when I went to Indonesia, we were with a team. And as we were in the streets, we saw a group of kids playing in the street. We were curious, and as we walked over, we noticed that they were playing, and they were just so happy to be playing. But what was shocking to us is what they were playing with. They were playing with paper that was folded into the shape of a triangle, and all they were doing was throwing it on the ground. I thought to myself, I see no logic to the game here. I don't understand what's going on. But for them, it was the greatest joy they could ever have. A piece of paper folded into a triangle. I don't know what they would do with PS4 or some of these other games, but again, they were so happy to have that. Why? Because they had bought into a simple lifestyle rather than the things which, again, Dr. Strauss says are fleeting. Let's look at a second application that would be helpful. That is this: we should depend on God rather than our own talents or resources. That's always the case. And let me just say this. Sometimes when I look at churches that try to do other things to, quote, enhance God, I kind of go, really? How can you enhance God? That is contrary to the very nature and definition of who God is. We're not to do these things with our talents and resources. And I would remind the person, by the way, those talents and resources came from God. Our focus always needs to be on God. And if something distracts us or takes us away from that, then that's not going to be helpful for our Christian lives. Let's look at the third and final recommendation. That is, the command to stay in one home in each town is a reminder that we are not to show partiality in Christian ministry. Again, that was quite interesting too. Again, just to be careful. You might go to a home and say, this is nice, let's stay here. But again, the nature of the ministry was an itinerant ministry, that you would go out and you would go everywhere, that you would spread the gospel even to places where it was not found. Again, if this is shocking to you, or if I burst your bubble because you went on one of these trips recently, please come and talk to me after the sermon. I would love to kind of help you process this. But again, I want you to understand Scripture, to have a clear understanding of its interpretation, and more so its application. So again, it is not prescriptive, it is descriptive. And it was descriptive primarily for the disciples in Mark chapter 6. Let's go to our third and final point. Rejection of forerunners and followers. The forerunner here is representative of John the Baptist. That was his role. And this is kind of an interesting flashback. King Herod is being spooked out by Jesus, and he's being reminded, probably in a guilty way, of something that he had done to the person who would come and announce Jesus, and that was John the Baptist. Pick up with me in verse 14. King Herod heard of it, about Jesus, for Jesus' name had become known. And then some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he is Elijah. And others said, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. Stop right there. The miraculous was happening. John the Baptist had previously come, and he was preaching, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. But now Jesus comes in a unique way. He's teaching with power and authority in the synagogue, and they're wondering, who is this guy? He's doing miracles, and they're hearing about that. But since John was dead, they said, well, maybe this is Elijah. And Elijah, if you remember, had a nice, interesting departure, never died, went away in a chariot of fire, and perhaps they're saying now he's returning. There was a reciprocity in the Jewish culture that was kind of maybe superstitious, that if you did something bad, that some kind of reprimand or consequence would come back to you. And King Herod was certainly feeling that. Why so? Pick up with me now in verse 16. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. Now, you may not be able to feel the force of that emotion here, but it's probably saying, Herod's thinking, oh no, he's coming after me. God's going to get me, oh no. Because this was the forerunner, the messenger, the person who would herald and announce that Jesus is coming, and so is his kingdom. From there, verse 17 then, we see a flashback. Mark kind of explains the situation, the scenario. Here's what it says. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. Now there's some weird stuff happening here. Verse 18, for John, this is John the Baptist, had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful to have your brother's wife. He was calling him out. And so that was trouble to Herod. So he puts him in jail. And then Herodias, this is the wife now, had a grudge against him and wanted him put to death. But she could not. Why? They were doing something immoral according to their law. John was calling them out. Easiest way is just to get rid of him. He's a nuisance. But verse 20 says, but Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. So Herod at this point seemed in favor of John, knowing that he was a man from God, righteous and holy, representing the message as the messenger to Jesus who would be there soon. But then verse 21 tells us what happens. An opportunity came when Herod on his birthday gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to her, to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. So in this kind of monarchy, the king had incredible power. And this is a setup. Herodias is sending her daughter to try and find an opportunity to have John the Baptist killed. And so, as planned, Herod falls for the plan. He says, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. Verse 23, and he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you. And he says, up to half of my kingdom. That's a lot. Must have been quite a dance. Verse 24, and so the daughter, verse 24, went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. Wow. Pretty gruesome. Verse 25, and she immediately came and with haste to the king and said, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. Now the king, it says, was exceedingly sorry. He was grieved. But because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. Now, just a side note here, this is quite interesting. I would think, gosh, if you thought this was a man of God, you'd think, no, I'm not going to do that. One of the interesting things of the first century, and maybe not so much in the 21st century, is when a person gave their word and made an oath, they would do it. Even in this somewhat unbelievable and unreasonable circumstance. And yet he follows through with his commitment. And so verse 27, immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went in and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. The rejection here is ultimate, but it's a flashback that Herod is having of the persecution of John the forerunner. Now, they actually thought that Jesus was John the Baptist reincarnated or resurrected. And so because of that, they were incredibly spooked out by that. But the point that we want to see here is, regardless of John or Jesus, or perhaps even followers of Jesus, there was a growing rejection of someone that was contrary to the main establishment of the day. Here's the truth that I would kind of extract from that, and that is that's the case even more so today in the 21st century. That it's not cool to be a follower of Jesus. And in certain arenas, it's certainly not popular. I hear stories of professors in academia who are denied tenure due to the known fact that they are followers of Christ. I've heard of workers who are not given promotions or upgrades in status due to be followers of Christ. I know actors in Hollywood who denied certain major roles because of their commitment to Christ. Even recently, as I went to a meeting yesterday, Christian schools have been denied certain state loan percentages for students who are just asking for loans, making it more difficult to attend these private institutions that are tuition dependent. This idea of an opposition to Christ, ultimately a rejection of his personhood and to his followers, will continue to grow. It's not going to get better, folks. It's going to get worse. And in some ways, this is a purging process to really see who is with Christ and who is not. And so I ask you today, as you think about this in preparation for it, do you follow Christ even though you would lose a lot of privileges that you probably fully deserve? You see, if they rejected Christ, they're certainly going to reject us because we are followers of Christ. To think otherwise would be somewhat unbelievable. We will be rejected. We will be turned down. We will be unfairly treated. And yet, this is something that shouldn't surprise you. Let me show you three applications and then we'll close our time with the central truth. Here we go. Number one. Have people that you've known, friends and even family, rejected you due to your faith in Christ? If that's the case, I'd say don't be surprised if this happens. People that you've known, people that you've liked, respected, spent time with, even your own family members may reject you for the fact that you are a follower of Christ. There's a student that we have at our school, and he was formerly a Muslim. In that particular religion, when you leave that faith, you're pretty much signing a death sentence for yourself. And so, of course, everything was withheld. Finances currently, inheritance in the future. Nothing was given to this person. But this brother continues to follow Christ. He is dirt poor. He's going through a lot of hardships. I think I bought him an apple once and he was so happy, an apple, because he has so little. But he says, but I have everything because I have Christ. See, in that situation, he's able to see a clearer contrast of what it means to die to self and to live for Christ because of the circumstances that were governing his understanding of what it meant to repudiate the Muslim faith and to now come under Christ. See, sometimes those shocking and perhaps intense situations are necessary for us to understand, do we really follow Christ? Here's the second application question. Are you able to simply depend on Christ for strength rather than leaning on programs, gimmicks, and experiences to enhance your faith? Keep it simple. I remember talking to a pastor at a large church, and he said to me once, he said, every Sunday should be like a retreat. And I said, well, then is Monday like the post-retreat experience where everyone kind of comes down from the mountain experience? And he just kind of looked at me, you know, well, then go to the next Sunday. I want to suggest to you that it is not the Christian day that you're signing up for or the Christian hour and a half that you're signing up for. You are signing up for the Christian life, which means you are in constant connection and relationship with Christ, not only week by week or day by day, but moment by moment. There should be a closeness, a familiarity, so that even when you're not particularly mindful of Christ, you're still comfortable knowing you are a child of Christ, eternally safe and secure forever, that he is your BFF, literally forever. For eternity, and he's with you, and he calls you to himself. It's an eternal bond that he promises and will never break or sever. So for me, although I like experiences and the fireworks of sorts, it's the constancy of just knowing God promises to be with us. Christ is constantly with us. He is mindful for us. According to Romans chapter 8:39, he's praying for us. What more do we need? I want to suggest to you that if we live our lives based on programs, gimmicks, and experiences and other things, yes, it may boost you. And some of us are emotional, so we need that boost. But oftentimes there's an afterfall, a letdown, which where some people just get tired of the up and down roller coaster Christianity. You remember, right? When you were in youth group, you accepted Christ every winter, every summer. You knew the experiences. You know the rote procedure. The last night, they turn down the lights. They play the songs in minor key. You're ready to cry. There's a designated crier. You go up. You follow. You don't know why you went up. And then all of a sudden, we sing happy, you know, kumbaya, and then everything's done. And then you do that every winter, every summer. And then back in the day, we would have rallies. So, like, it was done strategically so that you continue to be boosted. I was part of that. I was a worship leader for that. I was a speaker for that. But I realize now in my older, hopefully more mature age in Christ, why are we enhancing Jesus when he's saying, I'm enough? I want to ask you to come back to simplicity. The simplicity would be simply having your Bible, and if it's not in this form, it's okay if you have it in this form. But just have your Bible, sit with him, and be with him. That's it. No fireworks, no epiphanies, no burning bush experiences. Just listening to the still small voice of God. Third application. Are you ready to be discriminated against, possibly even persecuted for the fact that you side with Christ? And I say to you, be prepared. This is coming soon. I watch the I watch the government. I watch all the bills that are being proposed. It's scary. I work for a Christian school. Christian schools are struggling as it is because of tuition. Some of the bills that are out there want to suggest, because of certain stances on sexuality, that all of the funding be canceled. If that happens, students can't come to the school because the school is tuition-based and there's no students. And it's a domino effect that will lead to closure. Last year, many Christian universities and schools closed because of the very fact that they could not have sustainability because of different bills that were passed and so forth. I have to be ready for this. Jesus is nice, but when they find out the terms of Jesus, they go, no, I don't want this. May I suggest to you one of the ways that we can actually help not only bring better understanding to what the Christian life is about, but maybe to be more attractive, to be a promoter of sorts of Christ, is when we live our lives so wonderfully that we are content, that we understand the Christian life is not just eternal life, but it's also the abundant life, as John 10:10 talks about. That it's a life that is meaningful because it's purposeful. That you're living beyond something else. You're not living for your own, but you're living for the glory of God. For those of you who are millennials, you love causes. Be in the Jesus cause. I can't think of no greater cause than that in the gospel, because it has eternal benefits and, unfortunately, negative ramifications eternally if rejected. So this is a way where we can show the world that we're not about a bunch of rules and religion. It's about a relationship with Jesus. The gospel is saving. The gospel is true and it's powerful. And it's for you and it's for me and for all of us, because we have a huge problem. It's called sin. And although sin is not taken away, we certainly are forgiven for it. And I hope that would be the clear message that you and I live each and every day. Here's our central truth, and we'll close with this. Christ was rejected by his own people, leading him to greater dependence on God, as he readied himself and his followers for greater persecution. We're only in chapter 6. Wait till we get further along in this chapters of Mark. We're going to see more and more upcoming attractions of rejection, persecution, and ultimately crucifixion. And so he was readying himself. And in the weeks to come, we will learn ourselves how also we could ready ourselves by growing stronger and deeper in our relationship and commitment to Christ. Would you bow with me as we close?